Please join me in turning to Luke chapter 16 for our scripture reading this morning. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're going to read verses 19 through 31. This morning, we're going to look at a topical sermon. Normally, we work through books of the Bible expositorially, but this morning, we will be considering what the Bible teaches concerning the doctrine of hell. So there is much for us to consider, and though we will not do an exposition of Luke 16, I thought that this ought to be the text that we read this morning as we let the Word of God work on our hearts, and we see what Jesus teaches here concerning the reality of hell and the torment that it is. This is the Word of God. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither then can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come humbly before your throne this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We could approach you in no other strength than that which is supplied to us by your Spirit indwelling us. We could come to you in no other way but humbly calling out to you for mercy, help, and grace. And we thank you, O God, that we may look to you and call you Abba, Father, for there is a tenderness and a compassion and a mercy and a love that you display unlike anything else that we have ever experienced. And so we thank you, O God, that your love and your wrath met on the cross, that you displayed such utter love and kindness to us through Christ and his death, and also displayed for us the severity of your wrath and the need for justice, which Christ alone could satisfy. So grip our hearts this morning, Lord. If there is an unbeliever here, I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself today, that they would be convicted of their sin and that there is only one way to be saved. I pray they would run to Christ this morning through repenting of sin and placing their trust in him and be gloriously saved for your name's sake. We pray as believers this morning that you would use this teaching from your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to comfort us, and to challenge us about the seriousness of what you have called us to. You have saved us from wrath, you have saved us from hell, and you have called us to be lights of this gospel to those who are lost all around us. And so find your church pure, clean, and ready to serve you. And if there be any sin, if there be any wicked way in us, show us that we might turn from it and run to you for grace and forgiveness and the strength we need to serve you. Please work mightily through your word and by your spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word hell? Perhaps you think of fire and little red devils with pitchforks running around. Perhaps you think of the horrors of war. Perhaps you think of a certain style of preaching called hellfire and brimstone. Perhaps you think of Dante's Inferno and the description he gives. One of the serious things that we face is that our society has no accurate conception of hell. And so too, many churches and many Christians have no true understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning that place. One thing that we must establish clearly at the outset of our study this morning is that there is somewhat of a paradox when we say hell is separation from God, because it's not exactly separation from God. And so we have these two verses, one verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, which tells us that the unsaved who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Separation from the Lord. And then we have Revelation 14 and verse 10, which tells us that those who worship the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. One verse telling us, punished from the presence of God. Another verse saying, punished in the presence of the Lamb. What does that mean? Hell is this. Hell is the wrath of God. It is his holy and righteous anger and opposition to sin. And therefore, we can affirm that the Bible teaches that hell is truly separation from God, for you do not have communion with him through his Son. And so you are truly set apart from him and in that place of hell. And yet at the same time, you are in his presence, for God is omnipresent. You can't escape him. So hell is literally to be present in his wrath forever. There are many people who call themselves Christians and reject the doctrine of hell. And there are two primary things that they have developed, two primary ideas, because this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, I believe in a loving God, a God who is kind and merciful. I cannot believe in a place like hell, place of eternal torment. A good God would not send people to hell. Those are the arguments from man's thinking concerning this. And so many Christians have developed two different arguments. They say either universalism, which is basically everyone gets saved in the end. Have you heard this phrase? Love wins. Everyone gets saved. There is no literal hell. And we say, you have just completely contradicted the gospel. You have just said that a person can live however they want, and God will accept them no matter what. You remove their need to repent and turn to Christ. The second thing that they've come up with is a view called annihilationism, or soul sleep is another way that they say it. And what they say is, well, you'll suffer for a little while, and then you'll cease to exist. And the thinking is this: you lived 70 years, you should be punished for 70 years. Now, you tell me this. If you go into a court of law, having murdered someone and it took 5 seconds to murder them, do you get put into prison for 5 seconds for the crime that you've committed? Certainly hope not. The punishment fits the crime. Annihilationism rejects that idea. It says, well, you'll just suffer a little bit and then it'll be done. And that is not at all what the Word of God teaches, because the Word of God tells us this: sin is deadly serious. And so we come to our first point, the day of judgment. And we need to briefly establish three things concerning this. The day of judgment is coming, and all people will give an account. Letter A, man is an immortal soul. Man is an immortal soul. This is vital for us to remember and live in light of. Every human being is an immortal soul that will live forever somewhere. Your children, as you watch them running around wreaking havoc, you need to remember these are little immortal souls. They are going to go somewhere for all of eternity. Your friends, your family members, people in your life, your coworkers, they are immortal souls and are standing on the brink of eternity. They don't know how long they have left. None of us do. At creation, this is what we read: the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You are a living soul, and you have a physical body. The body is wasting away. The body is going to die one day and go into the grave, and your soul will live forever. And what we read in the scriptures, which we'll come to in a little bit here, is your physical body will be resurrected. Every human being will take part in the resurrection. This means that either your physical body will be raised and you'll be united in a glorified physical body to spend forever in the presence of the Lord, free from sin, death, and decay, or you will be raised to a physical body that is suited for torment for eternity. Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 15, and a host of other passages teach this truth. Everyone will take part in the resurrection because everyone is an immortal soul that will live forever somewhere. Letter B, God is a righteous judge. This is vitally important for us to understand the righteousness and the justice of God, and he will always uphold what is true and good and right. This is hardwired into all of us. And you see it in kids especially, but you see it in teenagers, you see it in adults. Have you ever met a person who didn't care about justice? Have you ever met a person who, if you grabbed their wallet, said, hey, give that back, right? They will say that. They're not going to just let you take that thing away. People want justice. But the question is, by what standard and who will enforce justice? Those are the questions. Who determines what standard that justice will be upheld with, and who will enforce that justice? And the scriptures clearly teach, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every immortal soul will face judgment before a righteous God. Acts 17:31, as Paul preached to a group of secular philosophers, he says, because he, speaking of God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained. whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Paul says, every human being will stand before the judge of the universe to be judged in righteousness, in what is right and what is wrong. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15 describes that day of judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, all laid bare. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Mark it, everything a person has ever thought or done or said is written in the books. Nothing has ever escaped the oversight of the righteous judge. He has seen and taken into account absolutely every thought, every word, every action that every human being has ever done. And the books will be opened and a person will be judged according to their works. The records will be read out. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the question that you should be thinking right at this moment is, how do I get my name written into that book of life? That is absolutely the most important thing that could ever happen to me, is for my name to be found written in the book of life, because whoever's name is found written in that book of life will not be cast into the lake of fire. We'll come to that answer towards the end of our sermon. We have to correct ourselves on one area of thinking, on an important area of our thinking when it comes to God, a righteous judge. We don't realize how sinful sin is. And we don't realize how holy and pure and good God is. The scriptures have been given us to teach us such things because we as a society and as human beings don't get it. We see the sin in other people and we have this indignation towards them because of their sin, but we sure overlook our own sin. And we don't understand how holy and pure God is in his wrath. He never loses control. He is completely under control the entire time. You and I, in our wrath and our indignation, we lose our heads. We scream things. We throw things. We get completely out of control. God never loses control. His wrath and anger is always pure. It is always full of justice. Letter C, sin, a death sentence. We have to understand these three things in order for us to talk about the doctrine of hell. Sin is a death sentence. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Who stands condemned under that death sentence? All. Every human being, every person has sinned. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is an exclusive statement. It's either one or the other. You either receive the wage of sin, which is death, or you are found in him who took that wage in your place on the cross. It is either one or the other. There is none of this mingling Jesus with everything else, or just adding him to the list of gods that I worship. It is either Christ or nothing. Job 21 and verse 14 tells us, it's a fascinating verse, Job describes the cry of the wicked, and this is what they say. They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. A sinner is either hardened in their sin to the point where they say to God, get away from me, depart from me, I don't want to know about you, I don't want to know your word, I don't want to know your ways, I hate you. Or a person is brought to humble repentance whereby they say, oh God, help me, forgive me, save me. There's a book published in 1669 that I've been reading over the last number of weeks. I'll finish it this week. It's a 280-page book called The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Venning. And I want to read to you because he captures this so powerfully when he talks about Matthew 25 and verse 41, when Jesus says that he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats, he will say to them, depart from me. He actually says it as well in Matthew chapter 7. Alistair will read it next week. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Job says, the sinner says to God, depart from me. And Jesus says, depart from me, to the sinner. And so this is what Venning writes. The sentence or doom itself, depart from me. Woe unto you, says God, when I depart from you. But it will be woe, 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 when sinners must depart from God. It is worthy of comment that the punishment answers to and is called by the name of sin. What is sin but a departure from God? And what is the doom of sinners but departure from God? It is as if God should say to them, you liked departing while you lived, now depart from me. You would none of me nor my company, now I will none of you or yours. Depart from us is the cry of sinners to God. Depart from me will be the cry of God to sinners. And the sentence of that doom means this: there's a final destination for every immortal soul. Raised either to a glorified body for the new creation, or raised to a physical body suited for torment. Either the new creation or the lake of fire. These terms are often called heaven and hell. That's what kind of the common speech refers to. But to speak accurately, according to the book of Revelation, we know that heaven is the new heaven and new earth. It's the new creation that God is making. It's a subject I love to preach on. I've preached a number of sermons on it. If you'd like them, see Alistair and you can listen to them, because I love digging into what the Bible teaches about the glories of the new creation. People think it's disembodied spirits floating around strumming harps in the sky. That's not it at all. It's a new creation. It's like Eden again. There's plants, there's mountains, there's trees and forests and flowers and things to explore. There's work to be done, all in the presence of the Lord in a glorified body that never breaks down or dies. It's awesome. How much more so then is the horror of the lake of fire, which is our focus this morning. We have to define a few terms as we speak of such a place. Hell, the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, the term that is used is Sheol. And in the New Testament, the term that is used is Hades. When those words are used, they're often translated hell or the grave. And when those terms are used in the scriptures, they're referring to the temporary abode of the dead. It's talking about the place where people go before the day of judgment. And truly, it is a place of torment for unbelievers. But Jesus uses another word to refer to hell as he teaches in the New Testament, and it is the word Gehenna or Gehinnom. And that is the term that is used in Matthew 10, 28, Mark 9, 47 and 48, and a number of other places in the New Testament. And what Jesus was doing is this. He was using a word to convey a picture of a literal physical place so that people could comprehend what he was talking about to some degree. When he says Gehenna, he is referring to the Valley of Hinnom. And this valley laid just to the south of the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus uses it as an illustration for hell. And the reason is this. The Valley of Hinnom was where in the Old Testament, and you have the verses there on your outline, the Israelites who fell into demonic worship would take their children for sacrifice. They would go into the Valley of Hinnom, and there was a massive altar made to the false demonic god Molech, with arms outstretched, fire continually burning to make it hot all the way up the arms, and there was a giant fire in the midst of that idol. And they would beat drums to drown out the cries of their own children as they took them and threw them on the arms of the god Molech so that their children would roll down into the flames. Screeching cries of horror and terror, that's what took place in Hinnom. In Jesus' day, that area, because it was used for such practices, no one's going to build a house in Hinnom. No one's going to go in and dwell in that area. It became the refuse site for the city. Sewage would be dumped there. Dead bodies would be left there of criminals and convicts. Filth and refuse, maggots and flies, smoke, and this sulfurous, rotten stench would come up out of that region. That is the picture Jesus gave to his disciples when he talked about hell. He says, you want to see something literally where you can actually go outside and see something that looks like hell? Go to Hinnom, and you'll see what it's like. Remember the history of that place and what was done there and the screams of horror that took place there in that demonic pit. It would be similar today if you've ever visited a place like Auschwitz or Dachau or the killing fields of Cambodia. I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and there's something about going into a place like that where such unspeakable horrors were committed that leaves you impacted. You can't think of having gone to a place like that without getting chills because of how deep the evil was that took place there. And the point that is to be made is this: that is what sin deserves. As much as repulsive as Auschwitz is to us, our sin is even infinitely more repulsive to a holy God. So when Jesus gives that picture to his disciples as he speaks of hell and Gehenna, it's as if to say this: this is just a glimpse of how horrible hell is. You can't fully comprehend it. Here's the description that Jesus gives. Matthew 8:12, cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:43-48, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than to have two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Is Jesus speaking of a temporary place of torment? No. Eternal torment. And he says, this is how radical you should view this place, and your determination that I do not want to go there is this. You should view it as, if my hand is going to sin, if my feet are going to sin, if my eye is going to sin, it would be better for me to rip it off, cut it off, than to go to hell. Do we actually go out and mutilate our bodies? No, that's not what the point that is being made here. It's trying to rock you to the core of your being as to how serious your sin and my sin is. That's what he is doing. He's saying it is so serious that it would be better for you to do something that you would never do than to take a chance of going to hell. People don't understand that every good gift that they enjoy, even when they're lost, even when they're in rebellion against God, even when they are enemies of God, every good thing they enjoy is a gift from him. The fact they have taste buds and can enjoy food, it's a gift of God. He designed them. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the wicked and the good. The crops grow for those who are living in obedience to God and those who are living in disobedience to God. Those are all acts of God's kindness and his grace towards people who don't deserve a thing. Imagine for all of that to be removed. Jesus speaks of the day of judgment, and he says this, the Son of Man, in Matthew 25, 31 through 33, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. He goes on to teach more concerning all of this, but what I want to get to is verse 41, which is a key verse in all of this. This is the judgment that Jesus will give as he looks to the sheep on his right hand, who are those who have heard his voice, repented of their sins, and put their trust in him and followed him. And then as he turns to the goats who have refused him. Even if they did things in his name, even if they pretended like they were his followers, as the false teachers do, which we'll read about in Matthew 7 next week. This is what Jesus says. Here's the sentence on the goats. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 goes on to say, it is everlasting punishment. We return to Ralph Venning and the sinfulness of sin, and I don't often read lengthy quotes, but I have to read this whole thing to you because when I read this, it rocked me to the core of my being. As he comments on this verse, I can do no better at all than what Venning says here. Quote, to comment on this briefly, it is as if sinners should say to God in the day of judgment, Lord, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon you, says God. No, I will have no mercy on you. There was a time when you might have had mercy without judgment, but now you will have judgment without mercy. Depart, depart. If they should then beg and say, Lord, if we must depart, let it be from thy throne of judgment, but not from thee. No, says the Lord, depart from me. Depart from my presence, in which is joy. Depart and go to hell. Lord, they say, seeing we must be gone, bless us before we go so that thy blessing may be upon us. Oh no, says God, go with a curse. Depart, ye cursed. O Lord, if we must go from thee, let us not go into the place of torment, but appoint some place, if not of pleasure, then of ease. No, depart into fire, burning and tormenting flames. O Lord, if into fire, let it be only for a little while. Let the fire soon be out, or us soon out of it. For who can dwell in everlasting burnings? No, neither you nor the fire shall know an end. Be gone into everlasting fire. Lord, then let it be long before we go there. No, depart immediately. The sentence shall be immediately put in execution. Ah, Lord, Let us at least have good company who will pity us, though they cannot help us. No, you shall have none but tormenting devils, those whom you obeyed when they were tempters, you shall be with as tormentors. What misery sin has brought on man to bring him to hear this dreadful doom. End quote. At this point, you have to come to terms with the reality that this is the word of Jesus Christ, no one else. This is what he says. And to diminish it in any way, to present any other gospel, to tell you that you could give enough money or that your faithfulness in church attendance is good enough or that you're a pretty good person or all your friends say you're a nice guy will count as nothing in that day. No amount of prosperity, wealth, privilege, learning, honor that you ever received will be worth a thing in that day. And the seriousness of this is, as Jonathan Edwards used the illustration, you're like a spider hanging on a thread above the flame. You don't know how long you have left. And what a horror it would be to have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to look at it and say, no thanks. Because to reject Christ means to fall under this doom. I can't even begin to imagine the pain and torment of the everlasting knowledge that God, in his mercy, provided a way for your sins to be cleansed. And you said, no, I'll do it my way. For all of eternity to be tormented by the knowledge that a merciful and loving God had extended salvation as a gift to you. And now all you know is his wrath. Our society has been lulled to sleep. They're coasting to an eternity without Christ. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because at this moment you should be crying out, what must I do to be saved? John 3:36 tells us this, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Remember, hell is the eternal wrath of God. And at this moment, without Christ, you are abiding under his wrath, and you will one day go to the place where his wrath is forever present. But Romans 5:8-9 gives us this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't that powerful how Paul words it? What are you saved from? Wrath. Hell. Through whom? Christ alone. Which Christ? Christ crucified and risen from the grave. He was taken to that cross, as Chris preached on a number of weeks ago, and he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God for sin. That is something we cannot fully understand. It blows our minds to consider that Jesus drank that cup of wrath and indignation and anger towards sin on the cross. That is the reason for his cries of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God for sin. Why would Christ do such a thing? For no other reason than to display the love of God and his glorious grace. God displayed his love toward us. Because even in our wretched sin, Jesus died for our sin. You can be justified today, which means to be declared righteous through the blood, through the death, through the power of Christ alone. He's the only way to be saved from wrath. He is the only way to be saved from hell. How do you become justified by him? You repent of your sin. You realize how serious your sin is and what it condemns you to. And you say to the Lord God, I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Please pardon me. I know what Jesus has done. He died on the cross. He rose again. He is the only way. And I put my trust in him alone to save me. Not my works, not my wealth, not my church, nothing else, only Christ and what he has done. And that is what I truly believe in my heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He is the only way. His work on the cross was finished. We don't have time to go into this, but there's a false teaching out there that Jesus went into hell and had to be tormented in hell. No, the work was finished on the cross. That's what he said. Tetelestai, finished, paid in full. Payment was made there. He was laid in the grave and he came up out of the grave, for he is risen. May it be said of you, unbeliever, may it truly be said of you that like the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you have another moment. Even now, call on the Lord. Turn from sin and turn to the living God and say, O God, forgive me. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, crucified and risen, who is coming again, save me from the wrath to come. Believers, this morning we need the doctrine of hell because it sharpens our focus on Christ and the gospel. And there's four areas, I'm sure there's many more, but here are four areas I want to leave you with. I've given you verses to go and study on your own time as you continue this week to think about and meditate on what we've discussed this morning. First of all, for believers, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our salvation from wrath, from hell, leads us to holiness. Beware of sin. Mortify, put sin to death daily. As John Owen put it, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Don't play around with sin. We are not saved so we can live however we want. We are saved to live for Christ eternally. That begins from the moment of salvation. You continually are to be growing in holiness. And so we do not take little things as, we do not become complacent. A look of lust. Repent of it. Ask for forgiveness of it. You know it's wrong. You know you did it. Don't play around with it. Repent of it immediately. Don't think that you need to win that argument with your husband or wife. Don't think that you can scream at your children again and again and again, and it's okay. Repent of those things. Because sin is serious. This is why the church is called to practice discipline, to show we take sin seriously. And if someone professes the name of Jesus Christ and lives continually, habitually in sin, they're a contradiction to the gospel. If they will not repent of what they are doing, then they need to be put out until they repent. And then we welcome them with the forgiveness of Christ and the restoration that he gives us by his grace. So come to the Lord with your corrupt communication, your gossip and slander, your bitterness and anger, and confess those things, because those things are so serious that God would punish for eternity in hell for those things. We ought to have none of that in our lives, and we can only live in such a way by his grace and through continually drawing close to him. We come to thankfulness. This doctrine of hell drives us to humility. It drives us to comfort because we've been saved. We've been saved. How thankful should we be? Because we have been saved through Christ. This motivates us in rejoicing and worship, and it makes it very difficult for us to start grumbling and complaining about things because we have been gloriously saved from hell. So celebrate with humility and thankfulness because you and I did nothing and do not deserve this gift. But we thankfully have received it. Confidence. Confidence in the justice of God that he will punish all wrongdoing. Some of you have been deeply wronged by people. Some of you have been wronged by a court decision or by someone in your life. You have been deeply sinned against. Rest in this fact. Confidence that the just and holy and righteous God will punish that sin that has been done to you. Confidence that your own sin, which once condemned you, has been paid for and satisfied so that you can truly say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, evangelism. Pray. Pray. You and I will not have the boldness, confidence, and joy. We will not see the opportunities God gives to us consistently and faithfully to proclaim his glory, to share his good news with people around us if we're not praying about it. The doctrine of hell should so move us in prayer for our unsaved loved ones and friends and co-workers and family members that we pray, God, give me the confidence, the joy, the boldness, the love for this individual, that at the right time you will open my mouth to speak what they need to hear. Live and speak. These things are united together according to the word of God. You live the gospel, you speak the gospel. You don't live the gospel and not speak the gospel. You don't speak the gospel and not live the gospel. It's both. And so as you go out of here, the doctrine of hell motivates us to live for Christ. And it motivates us to speak of Christ to those who are lost around us. There is much for us each to consider. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you once again, so thankful that you hear our prayers, you hear our cries for mercy, for help, and you are always there. You have given us the promise in your word that for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. For those of us who are in Christ, we will never be forsaken by him. Lord, may this never lead us to a place of complacency, but drive us more and more into heartfelt prayer to walk in holiness with you for your glory, to open our mouths and speak of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost around us, for we understand, O God, that they could die at any moment and stand before your throne. And the sentence for sin is death. So we thank you that Jesus took that sentence in our place, so that justice might be done and salvation might be freely offered by the grace of God. We pray if there's one here today that has never repented and turned from their sin, humbled themselves in your sight, called on you for forgiveness, and put their trust in Jesus, we ask, O God, move in them even in this moment, that they would call out to you in prayer, that in their hearts they would confess these things and be saved from eternity in hell. Now, Lord, move us in joyful, thankful, confident worship as we sing praise to you for all you have done and all you will do. For you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.